Look, if you would, in Exodus this evening. Exodus. Sometimes you get in a habit. And we're going to be beginning in Exodus 19 and chapter 20. We'll be a little bit in chapter 25 and chapter 40 as well. We're going to be jumping back into our series this evening that we've been walking through for the last, well, this is lesson 10. It's taken a few more weeks than that to get here. I took a break from it last week. And so since it's been a couple weeks, let me just refresh our memory for a moment as fast as I can with what we're doing. We're taking about a year and walking through the bulk of the entire Bible. And in walking through the bulk of the entire Bible, we're not studying it exactly verse by verse and every event by event, but we are taking themes and broad chunks of the Scripture. Right now, of course, we're in the Old Testament. We have walked our way through Genesis for a few lessons, and now we are into Exodus. And what we're doing is we're finding the gospel storyline throughout the entire Bible. And as we try to find that gospel storyline, we'll realize that as we go, it's not that difficult to find, because the Bible is a book that gives us the gospel. It's not a book that eventually leads to the gospel. The entire Bible includes the gospel, whether it is the promise of the coming gospel, our need for the gospel that is displayed, the history of how God protected His people to bring about a Messiah that would enact the gospel through His death and then His resurrection to new life, and then now our commission with the gospel. The Bible is not just a book that leads to Jesus. The entire book is about Jesus. The Bible is not just a book about God. It is written by God. It is what God wants us to see about Himself. We have titled this sort of year-long series, Author and End, sort of taken from Hebrews, where He calls Himself the author and the finisher of our faith. That God began our faith. He started all of this with one thing in mind, and in the end, He's going to have that exact same thing in mind. God is never surprised by any of the events. We've seen that already through Genesis and Exodus. He's never surprised by anything that has happened in our world. He's never surprised by our decisions. And we've seen that, in fact, He uses our decisions, even though sometimes they're sinful or wrong or there is pain involved. He uses them to direct us to good and for His glory. And we saw that God, in the beginning, created mankind differently than He created anything else in this world. We tease a little bit in one of the last few services. We talk about that there's no other creature besides humans that seem to have an affinity or a longing for beauty. We look at physical things, we look at nature, we look at scenery, and we're taken back by awe and wonder and beauty because God put that in our hearts. We're the only creatures that have a spirit and a soul and a mind and a conscience like we do. Why? Because God created us in His image to reflect His image on this earth, to be, in a way, His ambassadors, an example of that. But we weren't to be little gods. And in a way, that's what we have tried to become, and it is sin. We are here to live out, to obey, and to love, and to live in relationship and in the presence of our God. That was His plan in the beginning. But that plan did not change with our sin. It's still His plan for the end, but God needs to work in us to now accomplish that plan, because sin keeps us from the presence of God. And that's what we're going to really see tonight about the presence, the relationship, the affection, and the love of God. And we're going to see it tonight in Exodus, starting in chapter number 19. And this is where we are in this portion of our study. God establishes His worship and His law. Now, we have walked through the beginning of Exodus, and we saw that God's people went from 70 people in one family that grew in size. That family expanded, and soon there were hundreds of them that were of the seed of Jacob or Israel. Then there was thousands of them, and we came to the conclusion in the last few weeks that they were in bondage in Egypt. That's sort of where this nation was birthed, and now there's tens of thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them, and they're serving these Egyptians, these taskmasters, and they cry out to God because this is too much for them to bear. And it says that God hears them. We spent an evening talking about the fact that God hears our prayers. And then we see that God delivered His people. And how did he deliver them? He shut down all of the ideas about the gods of the Egyptians, and he made it clear that only he could free Israel, and that only he had the power that is that belongs in this earth or in this world. And so God has shown, you see there at the beginning of your notes, God has shown his power and his willingness to provide for their needs. But his people failed to trust in the manner of his provision. He did provide for them, but it wasn't always exactly as they wanted him to. They complained about lack of food and water, and the Lord proved faithful to provide. God caused manna, we know this story, God caused manna to rain down from heaven each morning and provided people with what they needed to eat. After 3 months there, remember they kind of complained. They complained before they got to the Red Sea. They complained after they went through the Red Sea. They told Moses, they said, look, you've brought us, you've trapped us. Cities on each side. The Red Sea is in front of us. We can't cross it. We have no boats. We have nothing to do to save ourselves. Egyptian war and the army is coming behind us. They're going to destroy us and kill us. You've brought us out here to die. Then God blows open a hole in the middle of the Red Sea. They cross. He destroys the Egyptian army with that same sea. And now they're on the other side in this wilderness on the way to a land that God had promised them. And they complain again. You brought us out here. We don't have anything that we need. We can't provide for ourselves. And we're going to die here. And they complain and they complain and they complain. And God brings his people to Mount Sinai where they would worship him. And God instructed Moses and gave him the law, so that the people could know how to worship him and how to live according to his commandments. So these instructions that he gave, we know them as God's law. The first part of them, we refer to them as the Ten Commandments. Israel would have referred to them as 10 words. It's sort of the introduction into the law. Here's these 10 commandments. But the law also included instructions for building a place or a house, if you would, for the presence of God around which the people of Israel would sacrifice and worship. And so I want us to notice a few of these things tonight. I was going back and looking through a few books and different things that I have on some of these things and reading a large amount of the portions of Scripture that regarded this. I said, man, we could camp here for a very long time. And we may come back and do that at some point. But if we're going to finish this year, we're going to try to pack this into one particular evening by focusing on just a couple portions of what God gives his people. But I want us to notice, number one, as we look at this, the intention that God shows for his law and for his system of worship. Because Israel lost that somewhere along the way. They missed God's intention for it. And I think that we often forget or miss God's intention for his instructions to us. We have his instruction in the Bible, in his word. This is where we are told how to live, how to worship, what to do, how to interact with others. And sometimes we forget the intention that God had for giving us those things in the first place. Notice if you would in Exodus chapter 19, look if you would in verse, well, we'll start in verse number 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So here they are at this mountain. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And then he begins to give them their instruction. This is where God begins to give them the law. So what is his introduction? We kind of imagine the Ten Commandments are the introduction to God's law. But in reality, they're not. It's here in chapter 19 where he says, look again at what exactly the Lord said. It's verses 4 through 6, and we're going to draw attention to a few of these phrases. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. I think it's interesting that as he begins to give the law, what is another word that we have for law? What do you think? Just somebody can holler one out. A law is a rule. It's a rule, right? And so sometimes we kind of roll our eyes in our minds and our spirit. Oh, the law, it's a rule. It's God's rules for us. But notice how God showed or began to give us those, if you would call them, rules or laws. He says, you have, number one, seen what I did in your life by saving you from Egypt. And now I've brought you here to bring you to myself. Now that does not sound, they were used to taskmasters like the Egyptians, who had their own mindset and their own demands, and they were going to get and use the people of Israel. And God says clearly here, that is not my intention. My rules for you, my law for you, is not just to give you things to do. It's not just to tell you how to live your life. It's to tell you about myself. And notice, if you would, what it says. It says, you have seen what I did. God initiates this conversation by pointing to his own power and his own glory. He says, I'm going to give you this law. I'm going to give you this tabernacle to point to me. He says, and I brought you unto myself. This is the opposite of what we would think of a taskmaster as they were used to, as servants of God. They were used to serve me and then pushed away. And God says, I want you to serve me, but I want you to come to me. I'm going to bring you to myself. And then in bringing you to myself, I'm going to ask that you serve me out of love and out of affection. You see, he's not bringing and giving rules and laws to dictate over their lives, but rather to help their lives, to draw them to him. Look at verse number 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, then... Now, we would probably fill in a lot of other things if we were trying to imagine what's coming next. If you obey my law and keep my commands, then I will... God could say, I won't kill you. I will bless you. I'm going to give you food. I'm going to take you into a land. I'm going to protect you. If you obey me, then you will get this out of it. But notice what God says. It's not at all what God says. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He says, if you obey, then you're treasured above all people. And so we see here that there's no doubt that God sets Israel apart. But I want you to think about why for a moment. And he's going to answer that in verse number 6. So a lot of times we would stop here. The children of Israel, the people of God. We now, as the children of God, we are peculiar people. We are a peculiar treasure. We are loved by God. We are chosen by God. We are God's people. That's what they were proud of. But what made them a peculiar treasure? Verse number 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So what is he saying? You're going to be a peculiar treasure. You're going to be set apart. Why? Because you're special, because you're great, because you're awesome, because you're a wonderful people, Israel. If you study their history, that was not true. They were awful people. They ran to and fro. They couldn't make up their mind. They complained. They turned their backs on their own leaders. They would never be truly unified. It didn't seem like, but just for a few years of their history. They were not the reason that God had chosen them. They were not the reason of themselves that they were a peculiar treasure. Why were they set apart? Why were they special? Because God was going to use them to show himself to the world. Notice he says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They're a mediator. They go to the Lord, or they go on behalf of the people. They are a connection between God and his people. And he says to these people of Israel, you're going to be priests for me. Well, if all of Israel is going to be priests, who are they being priests toward? The world. So Israel's love and affection from God is a special thing, yes, but we cannot miss what made them so special in God's eyes. It wasn't that he had chosen them because they were awesome, because they were great, because of their DNA, because of their physical makeup. They were great because God had said, I'm going to use you to show myself to everyone else. And Israel, over and over and over, lost that in their mind. They forgot that that is why they were special. They were almost entitled. We're Israel. We're God's people. So free us. Give us things. Give us victory. Protect us from those who would harm us. But very rarely was Israel ever concerned with saying, we're a special people because we know our God and he's called us to introduce him to everyone else. I think sometimes we struggle as Christians with this same issue. You see there, why did God give Israel rules to obey? Why was God so particular about how they worship? Because God was teaching them about himself. God's intention was a relationship, not religion. He gives Israel this law and this form of worship, not so that they would be set apart because they did everything differently, but so that they could know him, love him, and show him to everyone else. And the same is true for us as Christians today. God did not give us the gospel so we'd have a system of rules or so we'd live life a certain way different than everyone else, though we do. He gave us these things so we would know who he is, so that we would love him, and so that we would show him to the rest of the world. I want you to notice a few things. Relationship or affection will exhibit obedience. We are going to obey God's law if we love him. But notice this, obedience without affection is literally self-righteousness. It's not leaning on God's law or his rules. It's I can do this. I can be everything that God wants me to be. I can be what God has called me to be. But we see that that is not true in the gospel. Notice this, Israel understood that they were supposed to be different, but they never really understood why. And I wonder if sometimes as Christians we understand that we are supposed to be different, but do we really understand why? I want you to notice a few things there in your handout. It says, throughout Israel's history, they were continually confused about their purpose. The law and worship was intended to draw other nations and introduce those nations to God. But what ended up happening is they used the law and their form of worship, and we are different, as a point of contention, as a point of ridicule to the other people of the world, as a way to exclude the world from who they were and what they were like. And as ultimately, when you get to the New Testament, you have the Pharisees, and you see there, as ultimately, as hypocrisy. The law and their form of worship became a way for them to exclude and separate themselves from the rest of the world, when God's, we're going to see in a moment, when God's total intent was for it to bring the world to him. Sometimes as Christians, we live our Christianity, we live our spiritual lives, we live our, say, religious lives in a way that keeps everyone out because we're right and we're good, and we contend and we ridicule and we do these different things, but without the purpose that God had for these rules in the first place. Without the purpose behind God asking us to live a certain way. I want you to think about this. It says, consider your purpose. Have you ever contemplated why you are a Christian? Why are you one of God's people? What purpose are you serving as one of God's people? Does your status as a Christian lead us to be critical, closed off, and indifferent to those that do not know God? Or do we live our lives consciously in a way that brings glory to God, living as he's instructed us to, so that we can display who he is to the world? But in reality, sometimes we live in a way that just displays who we are to the world. That's why it's of no effect. I want you to notice, if you would, the law. The law toward God in particular. We're going to break this up in two different sections of Scripture tonight. The first little portion is going to be verses 1 through 11 and then 12 down through verse 17. These are what we mentioned a moment ago, the Ten Commandments. We're not able to go through the entire law this evening. It would take us hours. It would take us days to discuss each of these things. But there is some significance to how God begins giving these commandments and separates them out. He knows he doesn't number them. He doesn't say number 1, number 2, number 3, and go down through number 10 and then proclaim them. These are the Ten Commandments. This was a portion of his law. But as you study, this is still applicable to us today. They're God's core feelings or guidelines for us as people to know him. But I want us to notice a few things first. In verse number 1, it says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When we think of the Ten Commandments, we normally start with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And while we would number one, here's the Ten Commandments, number one, here it is. And we as Christian people would be proud that we try to live the Ten Commandments, that we have a moral compass for our lives, we try to abide by these things to display the glory of God and be Christ-like. But notice how he starts. Why are these the Ten Commandments? What are they rooted in? He says, I am the Lord thy God. He starts by saying, here's who I am. And then he starts to give them the law. Here is who I am. And this is why I'm going to ask you to do these things a certain way. I am God. There is no one like me. So listen to me when I tell you, here's how life should be lived. Here's how you can worship me. Don't let anyone else confuse you and think that there's another God. And we're going to go through this list in a moment. But he makes it clear from the very beginning that these commands or these rules or these thoughts were with the best interest toward his children. These commandments were to be followed, but they also revealed the nature and the character of the God that gave them. God desired that his people know him, and adhering to these rules without a relationship with their father would lead to legalism and hypocrisy. You can't have the Ten Commandments without the God of the Ten Commandments. Somebody told me a long time ago, you could read each one of these Ten Commandments with the phrase, I am the Lord thy God, before them, and it might make it more effective in our lives. I am the Lord your God, so you should have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God, so don't make any graven image. I am the Lord your God, don't take my name in vain. I am the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day to think on me. I am the Lord your God. So don't steal, don't kill, don't do these things because I am your God. That's why I've given these to you. I want you to notice the first four commandments, what they reveal. In particular, this is God's law or his word about how we relate to him. But notice, we think about, okay, we know these. We have them memorized. Verse number 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse number 4, thou shalt not make any graven image. And he explains why. Don't carve them. Don't bow down to them. Nothing from the earth. Nothing from the water. Don't pretend like I'm a fish or a bear or the sun. Don't pretend any of those things. I am not like you. And he gives this instruction. Don't make other gods. Don't make other idols. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't take my name in vain. And those are good things. But I want you to notice what's behind them. Notice in verse number 3. And you have these marked in your notes. Why is it important that God said, have no other gods before me? What is God teaching us about himself? Let's walk through these commands for a moment and look at it. What is God teaching me about himself by saying, have no other gods before me? You see, they're listed in the first one. Number one, God's uniqueness. He is the only God. It's not just he's saying, have no other gods before me because he's selfish. Or he's like, you know, a moody person, a teenager, or one person saying, oh, you don't pay attention to me, so I need you to pay attention. Or like a little child that says, you don't play with me enough. Or like an adult that says, you don't watch me enough, or you don't give me enough things. That's not why he's saying this. He's saying it because there is no other God. And he says, there's no one like me. There is nothing like me. I am absolutely unique. There's no, you'll search the world and you'll find no other gods. So what is he saying when he says, have no other gods before me? Is he just being mean and giving a hard command? No, he's teaching us about himself. Don't have other gods before me because there are none. It'll be a futile work in your life to try to find any. Notice the next one. I'll put a few of these up here as we go. Notice the next one. He gives us God's uniqueness leads us into verse 4. Thou shalt have no graven image. Don't make any graven image. No likeness of anything that is in heaven or earth or in the water. Don't bow yourself down. Don't serve them. Verse number 5. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So what is God saying when he says, don't carve out animals. Don't have graven images. Don't serve idols. What is he saying? I'm unique. There is only one God. And you are not him. There is a God and there is nothing like him. So in your mind, you don't create something to glorify God. He's instructing to them saying, look, I am the Lord your God. Don't even try. Don't even try to glorify me outside of how I'm going to instruct you to do so. Don't carve a snake or an eagle in my image. Don't carve a golden calf and think that somehow you have portrayed my glory. You can't. What is he saying? There's only one God. He reveals himself to us. And then the third commandment tells us we should take that relationship seriously because he does as well. Look at verse number 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. He teaches us that he's unique. He's different from his creation. He has glory and perfection in his character, and he does not share his deity with anything else or anyone else. Verse number 7, he teaches that he's a jealous God of his glory, and he is serious about his relationship with his people. You don't talk to me like you talk to other people. You don't talk to me like you do other things. You don't joke about me in this way. You don't get to break off this relationship and be flippant with it. You don't get to dictate how this goes. I am God. There is nothing like me. Don't try to find anything else. Don't try to make anything else. I take my relationship with you seriously, and so should you. So he's not just giving commands saying, obey my rules. He's saying, think about what I'm like. I'm unique. I'm powerful. There is nothing like me. Nothing can stand against me. I'm serious about my relationship with you. Then verse number 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What else is he telling us? He's saying that his desire for us is to focus, and his purpose for us is to focus on him as his creation. We're not to live without acknowledgement or reverence of him. We're not to live our lives independent of him. So what does God do in the first 4 commands? He says, there's only one God. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I take my relationship with you seriously, and I want you to do things that point your focus toward me. You see, God is not just giving rules. He's not just picking these out of nowhere saying, well, they need to obey something. You know, there's a lot of rules these last few months, and some of them make complete sense. And then you go some places and you're like, why are they doing that? Well, in essence, because we just need to do something. That's why there's several places you go, different places, and they do things, especially early on. Everybody was doing things different ways. But we just got to do something. But God doesn't give us rules or laws or commands in that way. He doesn't instruct us to live our lives just randomly so we'll submit. He does it so that we learn who he is. Now, I want you to notice the next section. Not just God's law towards himself, but God's law toward others. And notice what he teaches us here. You say, well, what could he possibly be teaching us about himself with things like don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet against your neighbor's house and his wife and manservant. What in the world is he talking about with all these things? Those are all about other people, right? Notice again, if you would. He starts in chapter 20, verse number 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. He starts with the relationship to parents. And God sets an example of authority and order, but he uses this relationship to help us understand what our relationship with him is supposed to be like. He also indicates that the land and earth belong to him in this verse, but really what is he doing? He's saying, honor your father and mother. Why? Because I am a father to you, and you're supposed to honor me. You're supposed to obey me. If I am your father, this is how you should respond. So by saying honor your father and your mother, in a way, he's teaching us about himself. Then he says, thou shalt not kill. What's he teaching us about himself there? He's teaching that life belongs to him. And it's not up to you who gets it and doesn't. In any point, at any status, from conception all the way to death, no life belongs to you, regardless of your relationship to that life. Notice what he says. Don't kill. Why? Because I give life, I take it away. He's teaching us about himself. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. What's he teaching? He teaches, yes, he has holy intentions for marriage. But marriage is often used or always used throughout Scripture as a symbol of our relationship to God and now eventually the church to Christ. And so God doesn't want us to have this flippant, is he saying don't commit adultery so that life will be boring? So that life won't have satisfaction or pleasure? I can't do what I want to do. I can't act like the animals that are created and they live this way or that way. Is he taking away something from me? No, he's saying, this is how it's supposed to be because it's how it's supposed to be between you and I. He's saying, you don't abandon, you don't walk away. You don't give yourself to something else. You don't desire someone else. You realize that only I can satisfy. He's teaching us about himself. Then he says in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Well, why not? What does this teach us about our God? God's saying, you can completely rely on me. You have no need to steal because I can always provide. You have no need to take what is not yours because I can give you what I want you to have. I want to protect you and I want to provide for you. So don't steal. Don't take things that don't belong to you. Why? Because I am fully sufficient for you. And then he says, thou shalt not lie or bear false witness. God is truth. He communicates incomplete truth, and he intends for us to do the same thing. He says, don't lie. Why? So that You'll be trapped. No, don't lie because God doesn't lie. Don't be false because God is not false. You notice the next thing there on verse number 17, you shall not covet. If our minds are so focused on what we do not have, how will we be focused on what we do have in our relationship with Him? I want you to think about this. Every law that regards others reveals what He desires our relationship to be toward Him. Notice this phrase, we are created for God's glory, and so is everyone else that you will ever meet. Regardless if they're saved or not, yet they were created for God's glory, and it should affect how we treat them. I want to finish tonight, and this is silly to try to address the tabernacle in 5 minutes, but I'm just going to address a small portion of it. In fact, I'm going to let you read most of the large section there on your own at some other point. It's been just over a year since they had passed through and had the Exodus, since God had saved them in that way. And now God is going to establish not just His law, but also worship. You need a place to be able to connect to me. You need a place to be able to sense and know that I'm present with you. And so He gives them this tabernacle. They're not in Israel yet. They can't build a permanent building. But what does He do? He says, I'm going to give you this place that you can picture, that is my, where my presence is going to be contained. He's giving them a form or a place of worship. You remember, Israel's temple and their tabernacle never had an actual physical image of God. God didn't take all the gold that they gave and form it into a statue of His face and say, here's what I look like. You can look. He didn't ever do that. Because His presence is not always about being physical. It's about who He is. It's about His Spirit. Apostle Paul reminds us of this, that we now are the tabernacle, we now are the temple. But what do we find in this particular issuance of God's edict about how they're going to worship and what the tabernacle is supposed to be? I just want to focus on one real little chunk of nuggets, if you want to call them that way. It's like a 6-piece, or I guess in this case it's only a 4-piece. We'll look at just these 4 little things, and then we'll be finished for the evening. I want you to think about this. The tabernacle was a picture of what was to come, yes, but it's also a picture of what was behind. The tabernacle was a reminder of Eden, of the Garden of Eden, in particular, some things about it. It was a reminder that God had not forgotten His purpose or His promise to mankind. They've come a long way since God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, since the murder between Cain and Abel, since the Tower of Babel, and then Noah and the flood, and then the reestablishing of the earth, and all these different things that go into calling Abraham and him moving from one place to another and keeping that family together, protecting him in Egypt, then freeing them all along. Oh, this has been a crazy storyline. But He says, I'm going to go back to that, and I'm going to point you back to, here's my intention. Well, what is it? In Genesis chapter 3. In fact, I want you to stick your finger there for just a moment. Look at Genesis chapter 3. If you would, Genesis chapter 3, verse number 8. Again, we're talking about the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 8. When they heard the voice of the Lord God calling, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves, notice, from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And when they were kicked out of the garden, they no longer had that immediate presence of the Lord with them. Well, when the tabernacle is established, we won't read it all for time's sake this evening, but when they finish and complete the tabernacle, what does God do? He brings and indwells the tabernacle with His presence. I got a few little pictures we'll show you if you can see them. They built their camp around this tabernacle. And I want you to see the awe, the wonder, the glory of it, but I want you to notice a couple other things. They couldn't go in. They didn't live inside the courtyard of the tabernacle. They didn't live inside that fence. They didn't enter into the certain portion of the tent, and they never went into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because sin was still the barrier from God's presence. And so when He builds this tabernacle, He says, you don't get this far away from it. You don't get too close to it. You don't go inside of it. And you definitely can't go into the Holy of Holies where my presence is. Why? Because there's still sin in your life. And He's pointing them back to what happened in Eden. I want you to notice the next thing. There's an east-facing entrance. Your finger's still in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 24. It says, so He drove out the man, and He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. If you were to look at Numbers chapter 3, you don't need to look there for time's sake. I'll read it for you. Numbers chapter 3, verse number 38. It says, but those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even for the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary. In fact, there's a few other things that did east. They entered the promised land from the east. So when they enter into Canaan, they come from the east. God's presence, when it left the temple, when the temple was corrupted and blasphemed, and God's presence left the temple, Ezekiel says it left to the east. When the Messiah would come, Isaiah says he's going to come from the east. Jesus' birth was announced by a star in the east. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem, and one day he will return the same spot, east of Jerusalem. God's showing here, I promise, even just a detail, I promise to return and reign again. I'm going to take you back where we started. It was guarded by cherubims. We just read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. It says that he put two cherubims on the outside of two angels to guard the gate. If you were to look in Exodus chapter number 26, you'd see in verses 31 through 35 that the curtain of the temple, okay, so you see these cherubims guarding the Garden of Eden. Well, what was on the veil that kept them from going into the Holy of Holies, that separated them from the presence of God? It was sewn into the veil was two cherubims. Why? It's a reminder, you can't come in. You can't come in here because of your sin. It's pointing back to where it all started. Sin keeps people from God. And then the final thing, you have the tree of life is in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 9. If you were to look in Exodus chapter 25, if you read verses 31 down through verse 40, it describes the golden candlestick, which we think of kind of like this little candlestick that's in the corner of this picture, right? I want to read a couple things to you. Here was the description of how they were to make it. And the candlestick shall be of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops, those are like knots or knops on a tree, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the side of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, three branches of the candlestick out of the other side, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls like made like almonds in the other branch. Notice there's a lot of words here, branch, branch, flower, leaves. What is it going to picture? It may help you if you see it a little differently. This is the tree of life. You kind of picture that in the Garden of Eden. Well, what would the candlestick really have looked like fashioned in this way? It would have pictured a tree. So what is God doing when he establishes his worship? He's saying, look, I have not forgotten what it was like. I want to do that again. And so I'm going to create a process. I'm going to carry this through. I'm going to bring a Messiah who will tear the veil, who will rid the need for these cherubims, who will be the tree of life, who will give you light, and who one day will return to the east where I once made you leave, and he will come back again. He will rule and reign for all of eternity. I want you to finish with these applications. As we have studied the Old Testament, you may have been able to see God's continual message. What he planned in the beginning is his plan for the end. What he planned all along, his presence amongst his people, worshiping and glorifying him. That's his plan for the very end. And he tried to show us that all along the way. But like Israel, we often miss it. What did Israel take pride in? This is our law. This is how we live. Not you, this is our law. It's our life. This is our tabernacle. This is the way that we worship. God gave us these things, these holy candlesticks made of gold that our ancestors gave. That's what they were proud of. We enter in a certain way. We do these sacrifices a certain way. And they made it about themselves rather than the whole purpose with God saying, I'm going to do this work in you. And we as Christians come up with our different things. We live our lives in a certain way. We try to live our lives the way that the Bible tells us and the guidelines that God gives. I want to finish by asking you this. We'll skip all these. Do you have a regimen or do you have affection? Do you have a regimen that you live your life by? Or do you live by love that you have toward a God who reveals himself to you? Are you more proud that God has told you how to live? Or that he's shown you who he is and then you live that way because of who he is? Are you more proud that you have rules that you live your life by that no one else does, that the world can't do? Or are you more proud that God has instructed me to live this way because this is what he's like and I want to show everyone else what he is like too? Do you serve out of fear and obligation or a heart of love? Why do you do what you do? The guidelines that we set for our lives, where are they from? Where do we get them? Why do we live them out in this way? Is there evidence of God's presence in your life? Could someone look at your life and say, that person lives the way they do because of who their God is? Whatever guideline, standard, rule we get for our lives from Scripture, certain that are implicit, they're given directly in the Bible. And there's others that we form from the principles of the Bible. Let me ask you, the way that you live your life and each decision that you make, how does it teach others about God? And how do you treat it to be able to teach others about God? Father, thank you for your word to us. And thank you that it was clear and specific. I pray that you would forgive us